Enthusiastic in the Lord, and that's really what the Word of God does for us. It makes us enthusiastic in the Lord. So the Lord pours out His Spirit upon us. If you have your Bibles today, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 21. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles under the seats. So just one announcement while you're turning there. If anybody is interested in helping out cleaning or sanitizing the church, there's definitely a need for that. Please just email the church and let us know. It's just an easy way that you can help us out right now to keep everybody safe and clean. So that's all for the announcements today. Matthew chapter 21. Here we get the final week of Jesus. Jesus is right at the finish line. Jesus is about to finish what he came to do. And as we look at this section of scripture in Matthew 21, I was thinking a lot about how when Jesus enters into our life, the difference that it makes. When Jesus enters in, and this is exactly what Jesus is doing in our text, is he's entering into Jerusalem. We're going to look at that this morning. But I want us to be thinking about the difference that Jesus makes when he enters in. And I want us to be thinking about how Jesus is the constant. We are the variables. So really, how are we going to respond to Jesus? And that's going to make all the difference. We've seen this truth borne out in all of human history. We're seeing it now. When Jesus enters into a life, when he enters into a community, a nation, when Jesus is the authority, there is beauty. There is true progress. There is life. There is joy. There is civilization. But when Jesus is withdrawn, or when people, I should say, withdraw from Jesus, there's chaos. In Luke's account, this account that we're looking at when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it's in all four Gospels. But I want to read to you what Luke's account, just the end of that, of what Jesus himself said to those who didn't receive Jesus. It says in Luke 19:41, it says, "Now as he drew near, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Speaking of Jerusalem. And he said this, "If you would have known, even you," speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jews who have should have known. He said, "If you would have known, especially you, in this your day, the things that make for your peace." And Jesus was saying, "I'm coming to bring peace to you personally, individually, as your Savior. I'm coming to bring that. If you would have known," and as Jesus is saying that, he's weeping over Jerusalem who is rejecting him. "But if you would have known the things that make for your peace," but he says, "because you have rejected me," he says, "but now they are hidden from your eyes." In other words, he's saying, "I was right here. I've fulfilled all that I came to fulfill. I'm doing what I had predicted and prophesied that I was going to do, and yet you rejected me." And this was the bringing of peace. This was my entrance into Jerusalem, but most importantly, this was my entrance into your life. And because of your rejection, then peace is hidden from you. What else is there for you is now you're going to have to try to find peace in the world. And there is no peace in the world. Now you're going to have to try to find peace in yourselves. And there is no peace in yourselves. And then he says, for the days will come upon you. So now he's prophesying, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. Because of your rejection of me, now your enemies are going to have an opportunity to conquer you. And this is what happens spiritually when we reject Christ. The spiritual enemies get a foothold on our life. And then when we don't recognize our need for Christ, we'll turn to other things in the darkness to try to solve our darkness and find out we're just in more darkness. And then he says this, and your enemies will level you, your children within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. These are grave consequences of rejecting the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what the nation of Israel had done as we're looking at it in our text in Matthew chapter 21. And remember, what Jesus was doing is bringing to the world, bringing to mankind the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus throughout the book has talked about himself being a king. And here we see the coronation, if you will, of the king. An unusual coronation. Coronations, most of us may be familiar more with in Europe when they coronate a king, when they knight a king even, or maybe better for us to understand the royal wedding, if you remember that not too long ago, but all the pomp and circumstance. All that this is a big to-do, the big ordeal. And this is what's going on in the eternal heavenly kingdom that Jesus is bringing to earth so that we could be a part of it. So we're either part of one of two kingdoms. We're either members of the earthly kingdom. We get a pretty good glimpse of the earthly kingdom and the best it can do as we see all this chaos erupting in the world. But Jesus came to bring a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a place where he rules and reigns. And like I said, when Jesus enters the heart of the person, it's amazing what happens. Because there's beauty, there's chaos, there's love, there's life. And without Jesus, it's just the opposite of that. The problem is when we're not able to recognize the answer. And so what we're going to look at in this text is specifically what happens when Jesus enters the picture. And we're going to look at the different responses and different reactions. As Jesus enters, then what happens is it becomes an individual's responsibility, what they will do with him entering, with him coming. And as Luke, in the book of Luke, as Jesus pointed out, there are serious eternal consequences from rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one in whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There are serious consequences. So what about you? What about me? Will I receive the King? Will he enter into my heart? Has he entered into your heart? Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to take it down to verse 11. We're going to look at all these little nuances of the unfolding of Jesus entering into the picture. So verse 1, it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, so remember, we have the whole book of Matthew behind us, right? If you ever go boating, your boat leaves a what? A wake. There's like all this wave behind us of what Jesus has been doing for us in 20 chapters. And the wave is Jesus explaining the kingdom of heaven, teaching with authority, proving he is a king that is above this world, that he was doing these miracles and teaching behind the miracles what the miracles meant. And the whole purpose was that he is bringing in this kingdom of heaven. And I hope and pray that you're in this kingdom of heaven. And if you're not, I hope and pray that today you will be. Because today is the day of your visitation. Right? Today's the day. Right? Rejecting Jesus today, it has grave consequences. I don't know where you or I or anybody will be tomorrow or even the next second. So today's the day of our visitation. And so we have Jesus coming in, and John's account tells us that in John 12 that Jesus has actually been before this eating with Lazarus, who is recently raised from the dead by Jesus. And Mary, of course, Mary was busy making food for Jesus. So Jesus stopped by Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house before this. And before this, not only did he stop there, but he had been doing miracles, probably thousands of miracles in the area of Galilee. And so he had people with him, coming with him, understanding that there's something about him, but maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Maybe he is the Messiah, maybe he isn't. They would have known that there was a Messiah coming. And he did all the things that the Messiah would do. But as of yet, there is just still confusion, even with the disciples. But the disciples were following him. And they came to a place where they're following him and understood who he was and what he was supposed to do, but not fully and completely. But see, as he's coming to Jerusalem, now remember, he's never going to go back to Galilee. He's never going to go back to life as he had been living it for 33 years. This is it, and he knows it. He's been telling his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and raise again. And this is it. So as he's moving to Jerusalem, there's a lot of people with him, following him. But also, remember, this was a certain time of the year that was very important. What was it? It was the Passover time. So that was an annual feast celebrated by the Jews once a year. And so all the Jews in the surrounding area would all go up to Jerusalem for this week-long celebration. There are estimates that may have been close to 2 million or more people coming to Jerusalem. And the reason why we think that is there was a census taken 10 years after this occasion, in which in the census there were 260,000 lambs that were slaughtered for the Passover. And the Jewish law said you can have one lamb for 10 people. So there's a possibility of 2.6 million people coming to Jerusalem for this. And that would mean if you've been to Jerusalem, the streets are narrow and it's very dense in Jerusalem, it would be packed with people. And Jesus is coming with more people. And he's coming for a purpose and a reason. And he's coming on a specific time and a specific date. Why? Because the Old Testament said he would be, the Messiah would be the Passover lamb. So for years, they would be killing an animal to atone for sin. For years, they would be doing that on the Passover. This was instituted way back in the Old Testament when God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And the way he did that was he sent a death angel over the land of Egypt, and all those who did not have the sacrifice blood of an animal applied to their doorpost would die. And so the death angel would pass over the houses with the blood applied to the door. Does that sound like something familiar? The blood applied? It's all a picture. This is all a preview of coming attractions. This would all say that death would pass over the person who believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will no longer have to pay for your sins, but you will live forever. But see, this is before all that, before Jesus died and rose again from the dead. But in their minds, they would always be mindful of this. Sin requires shedding of innocent blood to cover it. The Old Testament would picture that. And Jesus, in Genesis 22, was foretold to us that he himself would be that Passover lamb to shed his blood once and for all, for all sins. Jesus, this is why he came during this time. He came to be that once and for all Passover lamb. So in verse 1, as they drew near to Jerusalem, and as you hear that wording, you just feel the tension and possibly in Jesus' heart and his mind, he knew what was going to happen, and the struggle that he had that was played out perfectly in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see that in the next week or so, a little bit more. But is this tension of knowing what he was going to do is offering himself for the sins of the world once and for all. This tension would have been building with him. And I find it interesting that this tension that was building with him, before that, he wanted to go and spend some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus to enjoy their fellowship and enjoy their company. But you may recall in that account, it was Mary who anointed Jesus with oil. And that was a prefiguring, or that was a anointing him, or a telling statement that Jesus was going to die. And of course, that's where Judas rebelled against it. He didn't like that because he's thought of as a waste of money, but he was stealing the money. That's why. So all throughout this, we see this darkness around Jesus, but the darkness didn't stop the light of the world. So now as they're drawing near to Jerusalem, they came to a place called Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So here's what's happening. Here's what's amazing. Jesus is directing all these circumstances. That's the point I want us to see here. Jesus didn't die because bad people overcame him and he couldn't fight back and they were more powerful than him. Jesus is directing every step, the timing, the people, the places. He's doing that all so specifically. And what that shows us is that Jesus is completely outside of time, matter, and space. This is proving the deity of Jesus, meaning that Jesus is God. That he didn't become a God, that he was the God incarnate, meaning he was the God from all eternity that was never created, that came into the world as the light of the world, as a human being, so that we can know him and that he could die for us and raise again from the dead, conquering death. But I want you to see that Jesus is directing all these things. See, when Jesus enters the picture in our own life, we have to relinquish control to Him. And that's what it really means for Him to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus commented or criticized people for calling Him Lord, but not doing what He said. The very fact if you call Jesus your Lord, the significance of that is you do what He says. That means that He is governing your life. Right? And remember, when Jesus enters in and begins to govern our life, what happens is that our life becomes beautiful. It becomes not confused anymore, peaceful. It becomes even powerful in the things of God. It brings about a order and things like that, where without Jesus, it's just the opposite. But Jesus is directing things, and He's doing it from the standpoint where He is absolutely 100% in control to the timing of it and to the directing of His disciples to say, hey, there's a donkey in an opposite city that we're in right now. So they're in Bethphage, which archaeologically, there's no real record of that, but there is a record of Bethany, which is probably where they went. And so as they go to get this donkey, they see the omniscience of God, meaning He's all-knowing, saying where the donkey and its colt are, that there's two of them, and knowing where they are and telling them to go to this specific place. And I love this understanding of how God directs our life. I love this understanding of how good God is, knowing what's best for us and knowing how to direct us. And what we can fall into a trap of doing is rejecting that and wanting to do things our own way and not allowing God to be the authority over our life. But see, when He is the authority over our life, things are amazing. Things work out good. But one little side note, the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus was descending from the Mount of Olives, which is where we're going to get to in a second. Right now where they are is on the backside, the east side of the Mount of Olives, if you ever want to look that up. But the importance is, as Jesus descended down the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed and where He was taken captive, it talks about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We saw that. But you know, one thing He also did? He turned over the money changers' tables. So during Passover, right near the temple where they would come to offer these sacrifices, there would be people taking advantage of people wanting to worship God and extorting money for them. There would be money changers, they would call it. And they would say, you have to use temple money, not your money that you use in your town. And they would exchange it for high rates. Or the person would bring their little lamb to be sacrificed, and they'd look at it and say, no, we can't accept this. You have to take one of ours and charge exorbitant rates. And Jesus turned over the money changers' table. You know, when Jesus enters in, a lot of times He's going to turn over the tables of our own will, of our materialism, of our desire to use religion for our own personal gain. Jesus, oftentimes there's David said in the Psalms when he said, search my heart, O God. Remember that? To see if there's any wicked thing within me. That word search my heart means to ransack. That means if you go and rob somebody's house and you just ransack, you throw the dressers down and throw all the things around it. And so Jesus is going to turn over these things in our heart. But remember this, He does that to bring peace to us. Because our way, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. God's ways are not our ways. And so I want to encourage you to embrace God's way and to understand and look for those areas of your life where you're just saying, you know what, Lord, I'm going to just do my own thing. I don't care what you say or what you think. I'm saved. I walk down an aisle somewhere and I put my faith in you somewhere. So I'm just going to do my own thing. I want to warn you to be very careful because your way is why you needed to get saved. Because you're doing your own way. That's why you needed to get saved. So when you get saved, you don't need to go back to doing your own way. You need to do God's way. So he's saying, hey, I got everything under control. I'm directing these events. I'm outside of time, matter, and space. I'm God, and I pre-plan these good works. And I love what they were told to do and how they responded to it. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, if anyone says anything to you about taking the colts, taking the donkeys, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. So we don't know for sure if Jesus had an arrangement with somebody already, or if divinely, miraculously, that this person who owned these animals would just let them go because God put that on their heart. Either way it works out, we see the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? That means that God is in control of all these circumstances. But here's what's amazing. We see this intersection of the transcendent, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God making this statement, I need them. Doesn't sound like something this creator of everything that we see and that holds everything together would say, I need something. But what's interesting is this is where we see this interplay of how God works with human beings. That he brings us into his working. This is the greatest experience that a human being can have, is that as they have submitted their life to Christ and he is ruling and reigning, what he does is he partners with us to carry out his will. So of course, Jesus could have just snapped his fingers or say, hey, donkey and colt, just come over here. Could have done all that. But do you see, God says, I have need of them. You guys go. Can you imagine the blessing of these two disciples? We don't know who they were. Probably Peter and John, because they were sent in other circumstances. But imagine them meandering down the road and talking and saying, so we're just supposed to go over here and there's going to be like donkeys here or something? And there's going to be like a mother and a child donkey? And thinking, well, maybe if it would be okay still if there's just like one donkey. Or if it's just a horse, maybe that would be okay too. But see, God told him to do something. And if God says it, the very nature of him saying it, it is. Right? He spoke the world into existence. He just said it and it is. If Jesus said it, it is. Especially me thinking about Peter. I think he might have been making fun of Jesus. Like, what is he thinking? We're just going to go there. And then there's going to be a donkey and a baby donkey. And the people are just going to let us take it. And then probably Peter was having his sword sharpened because he's like, man, if we take it, somebody's going to try to kill us. It's like donkey jacking. I mean, nobody just lets their donkey go, you know? But see, the nuance of this is that when Jesus enters into our life, he begins to direct us, and his directing of us is now incorporating us into his divine eternal plan. There's no higher existence for a human being than that human being is one in Christ, in Christ in him or her. And now that human being is living their life to fulfill the work of God in their life, partnering with God, bringing about eternal results and eternal things. So they said, okay, let's go. So he immediately sent them. So look at verse 4. So not only when Jesus enters the picture, he's directing. Okay, that's a sign of we're surrendered to God. But watch what happens in verse 4. Now, we get the reason for why all this is happening. And this was done that it might be fulfilled. That's the key right there. That's the key. This was done. What was done? All these little details about the donkeys and where they were and all these things. And all these things were done so that it would be fulfilled. So the second point we have to understand is when Jesus enters into the picture, what he is doing is fulfilling God's word, which is all written out already. So what Jesus was doing here was fulfilling what God already said would happen. So it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Then he talks about something specific, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and here's the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. This comes from Zechariah 9:9. It says this, tell the daughter of Zion. Who's that? That's the Jews. Right? Zion was a place, a mountain, the highest mountain in Jerusalem. And so oftentimes Jerusalem would be called Zion because of this high mountain there. And he said, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now imagine if they embraced this prophecy, if they embraced this scripture, then we wouldn't have Luke's account of their rejection. And that's why in Luke he said, you should have known. And did you know that there is no excuse to reject God? You may say, well, what about somebody that's never heard about God? What about somebody that, you know, that doesn't have the same opportunity to hear the things that you hear or to know the things that you know? You may say, aren't all religions really equivalent? Just the God is called something different? And my answer to that would be, whatever God you're worshiping, did they ever fulfill these prophecies of riding in to Jerusalem on a certain day at a certain time to do a certain thing that hundreds of thousands of years before had been prophesied that would actually happen? It's blasphemy to put any religion on the level of Christianity and put any religious leader on the level of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. And that's wrong. So, well, what about that person? Isn't like Christianity like an American thing? You know, it's easy for Americans to know Christ because there's a, you know, so they said it's a Christian nation and weren't the founding fathers Christian. But I hate to tell you, but what we're reading about is not in America. That's the Middle East right there. And not only that, do you know where the fastest growing church in the world is? I'll tell you, the two fastest growing churches in the world are in Iran, where you can't have a Bible, you can't have churches, you can't have preachers, you can't have apologetics material. And then the second is in China. So why is that? It's because God is a fair and just God. Christianity is not cultural. Christianity is eternal, is heavenly minded, and is spiritual. And it's all based on a person, not on a religion. It's all based on the person, and it's based on the book. And the person and the book. So we can't judge Christianity by people who say they're Christians and pick out the worst example and say, well, the Christianity can't be true because of this person and this person. Go back to the book and go back to the person. Okay, all religions should be judged by that. And if you go back to the book and the person of all other religions, you're going to be very let down. Because all of those people died and still stayed dead. All of those people were sinners. All of those people were in need of salvation in Christ as well. And so here we see Jesus is actually fulfilling what was written hundreds of years from the book of Zechariah. And not only that, we can start layering prophecies about Jesus, at least 300 of them in the Old Testament, foretelling of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled exactly, not randomly and generally, but exactly. And we're looking at one right now. In fact, on Wednesday nights, we're going to get to this really soon, but Daniel actually predicted the exact day that Jesus would enter in, and this was the day, and that's why in Psalm 118, which is a Hallel song, meaning a song that they would sing when they went up to Jerusalem to worship on the Passover, they would sing these songs. Hallel song was one of them, and it was a song of victory, and it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. You shall rejoice and be glad in it." A lot of us quote that when we wake up in the morning, like, "Lord, you made this day. Yay! I'm rejoicing in it." And it's not wrong to do that because he does make every day, and every day is ordained by him. But specifically, he was referring to this. Specifically, he's referring, "This is the day you should have known. I've told you for centuries. I've warned you. I've sent the prophets. I've sent the word. I've sent everything. And finally, I sent my son Jesus, and you should have known." So no man is without excuse. And every human will be held accountable for what they did or didn't do with Jesus. And notice then, this prophecy says something startling. So tell Zion, verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." How? Lowly. What? Sitting on a donkey. And then more detail, a colt, the foal or the baby of a donkey. Do you see the detail there? This is exactly what Jesus said when he said, "Go get the baby donkey and the donkey." But see, here's where things take a real twist. And this is what we're going to see is the big problem. Even the disciples are struggling with this. That maybe they understood Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, he's got to be it. But we don't like what he's coming to do. We don't want a lowly donkey. So you remember the Roman Empire ruled over the world at this time, right? Whenever a captain of an army, a centurion or whatever, whenever they would conquer a city and have a great military victory, they would have a huge ticker tape parade. Think about somebody who wins the Super Bowl or the NBA championship or something. Everybody would come out. Everybody would celebrate. They would bring all the material things that they plundered from that place, and it'd be just this huge honor of this military victory, and they'd honor the man that was over those soldiers, and Jesus is predicted he would come lowly. We see the coming of Jesus as the king over a kingdom that was far and above over the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of heaven. And we see the difference in how the world looked at him versus how reality of the kingdom of heaven looked at him. But see, there's significance to this. Jesus came in on a donkey because it signified that he wasn't coming like one on a horse to make war. He was coming to bring peace. That's what this signified. It also signified this, the humility of Christ that the disciples didn't like. They continued to push back on the fact that Jesus, you think about this, in their mind, if you're really the Messiah, what do you mean you're going to die? You're going to die at the hands of people? The Pharisees are going to cause you to die, the Roman soldiers, because of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious Jews, they're going to take you? You're supposed to be God. What do you mean? That doesn't make any sense. But see, this is this misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is not because they couldn't understand it. They didn't want to understand it. Right? It was hard to be under the yoke of Rome. It's no fun. Try living in a communist country and see what that's like. It's no fun. But Rome had a heavy hand on Israel, on the Jews. Even though the Jews were allowed to live in their land, they had a heavy hand. It was no fun. These things would remind them of the heavy hand of the Egyptians on the Jews, enslaving them and causing them to be treated harshly. So and during the Passover, think about this. They would remember how God delivered them through Moses from that oppression. Now they're under the Roman oppression. And now they're thinking, oh, if he's the Messiah, then he's going to deliver us from the Roman oppression. So they didn't think spiritual at all. They didn't think about their true need to be right with God. They didn't think about their true need to have their sins forgiven. They just wanted a temporary, better living condition on earth while they're here. But Jesus was thinking about the bigger picture, and this was foretold. So they missed it because they were blinded by their own ambition and their worldly endeavors. Point number three. Not only when Jesus enters the picture is he directing and then he's fulfilling, so he's working according to Scripture, which that should give us a big clue to how to live our life. If Jesus worked according to Scripture, what if we lived according to Scripture? That's how he works. But look at verse 3. So now the disciples, they went and did as Jesus commanded them. So now we start to see when Jesus enters in, there are different reactions, right? It's always amazing. You may not know it. For some reason, when you're sitting out there, I do this too when I'm sitting out there. But you think that I can't see you a lot of times. And especially when there's more people, you don't realize. And you just think you're blending in the crowd, but I can see you. And you know, what's always interesting to me is to see the different reactions. You know, I can say the same thing from the same verse to the same people. And do you think all the reactions are going to be the same? Some people will get up and leave. Some people will be on the edge of the seat. I notice you all set up quite a bit more too. And I didn't say that so you do that, just to be fair. But it's very interesting, isn't it? You may have experienced this. You can share about your experience at church. You can share about your Bible study at home. You can share about your devotion life. And you got up and you read your Bible and you're really excited about it. And there are some people that, oh, that's great, yeah, mm-hmm. You read, that's great. Anyway, what do you want to do today? And then there are other people like, seriously? Wow. That's crazy. I'm going to go read that now. Wow, that blows me away. And then there's all these different reactions in between. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus is entering. I mean, it's happening. Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus is doing Jesus. And then there's all these different reactions of how people respond. So the disciples, look at verse 6. The disciples, they did as Jesus commanded them. So there's one reaction. That's a good reaction, isn't it? that is the reaction. So it only makes sense if Jesus is truly who he said he is, right? It only makes sense. And somehow the disciples, even though they were not quite fully rounded in their theology at this point, what they did and what will happen to us, that our lives will dramatically change if we just follow what Jesus says. So then in verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their clothes on them. So now what they're doing is, this is a sign. So the disciples laid their clothes like a saddle on top of the animals. And what this is showing is, now they're showing that they're coming underneath Jesus. Jesus would be sort of sitting on that. So they're coming underneath him. They're showing that they're submitting to him. They're showing that their clothes and their material things aren't as important as worshiping and honoring their God. It's a good reaction, huh? So then they set Jesus on the donkey. And we know as the baby one that has never been ridden before. And then in verse 8 it says, and a very great multitude. So there's another group of people, a great multitude. Whenever I see that in the Bible, I always think potential problem. Big hordes of people usually is not a good thing. Usually. We see people, riots, a riot mentality. We see how easily a group of people can be agitated and set off. Here, we're seeing a group of people large. It's indicating it's a large group of people. And these are people that are following and interested in Jesus. So that's good, right? So these are people that are interested. These are people that have heard about what he's done. These are people that have maybe seen miracles or talked to somebody that Jesus healed. And so they're following him, and there's great multitude of people. And what they do is they also spread their clothes on the ground. So this is good. They're saying, Jesus, he's here. They're saying he's the Messiah. And they're singing these Hallel songs, that this is the day. And we remember how the Passover, how Moses delivered us out. So he's here. We're gonna celebrate him. He's our king. But what they're thinking is, he's going to free us from Rome. Because that's what the Messiah, in their mind, would do. They thought this Messiah, even though they correctly identified him, they didn't understand his mission. And see, this is what happens when we try to make Jesus in our own image. We could see these people as what today would be called prosperity gospel people. Prosperity gospel people are people that worship Jesus so they could be rich and never get sick and never have any problems. These people, and if I'm fair, the disciples were a little like that too. Because they wanted Jesus to make their life better in this earth. And Jesus was coming to make their life better for eternity. Not to say that their life wouldn't be better, not that they would have good circumstances, but they would have the perfect strength and help in Jesus to get through whatever they needed to get through. But man, if Jesus can make things better, crush Rome, Peter and John, maybe James, we'd be like vice president, president, secretary of state. At least their mom wanted James and John to be that. We're going to be great. That's what they're thinking. We're going to be great. And these multitudes are like, finally, the oppression, it's ending. And then in verse 9, then it says, the multitudes, they went before. So now Jesus is riding the colt that has never been ridden, down, descending down the Mount of Olives. And as he's doing that, there's hordes of people, there's hordes of people already in Jerusalem. He's not quite in the area of the temple. He's just, you know, yards away from that, you know, a few hundred yards away from that. And he's riding down. This is the greatest thing that could happen to the nation of Israel. And now they're cutting down palm branches, which John tells us they're palm branches. Here it just says branches. And they're putting them before Jesus as he's walking. Why were they doing that? Well, they remember Judas Maccabeus in history. He was a conqueror for the Jews, resisting the oppression. And he had great victory. And what they did with him is they put palm branches down before him, just celebrating that victory. We also see that in Revelation chapter 7, where there's the ultimate victory, and we see palm branches put up. So this is a, it's done. We got our conqueror. It's going to happen. We're going to be king of the world. A world. And then they start singing Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic term. The Son of David. Hosanna, meaning save. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so we see this different reaction. This reaction is a reaction of wanting Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, on our own terms. This is dangerous. This possibly can mean we're truly not converted. We're truly not born again. Because in order to come to a place of faith in Christ, we have to receive him as he is. And not receive him in a way where we're just using him as some other technique that we would use to prosper or have a better life or have a better job or whatever. We take Jesus for who he is on his terms, not on our terms. And many people have either fallen away from the faith, which we just recently had another person that was a children's Christian book writer fall away from the faith and divorce his wife to go after a gay lifestyle, which people are shocked about that. You shouldn't be shocked, because the Bible tells us that there are many people who profess faith that aren't really in the faith. And this is one of the reasons why. Because they're not truly born again, and yet they're trying to live a somewhat, what they'd consider a Christian life, on their own terms. And this is infiltrating the church, and always has infiltrated the church. This is what Jesus himself said. I didn't stop to warn you day and night that savage wolves will come in. They'll try to change doctrine. They'll try to give you another gospel. They'll try to get you away from the word and more into people's opinions. They'll change the church according to the culture, even though the Bible says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So we have to be careful about that. So there's different reactions, right? So the right reaction is just simply, if he's the Messiah, if he's God, if he is the uncreated creator, it's pretty easy to just say, I'm just a dumb guy. I'll put myself under you, no problem. I'm not infinite. I don't even know what's going to happen in the next second. But he is. And so our reaction is to embrace Jesus, not just the person, but the way. Right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Last point. Look at verse 10. When Jesus enters in, now there's responsibility. So when he had come into Jerusalem, so now he's in Jerusalem. So he finally made it in. All this up to this point was him doing all these things to fulfill what he said to get into Jerusalem. And all the city was moved, which that Greek word is SEIO, S-E-I-O, which you may, if, especially if you're from California, may trigger a thought of seismic activity. You ever heard of that? That's where we get the word seismic, which means earthquake. This was amazing. This, when Jesus enters in, this is moving. This, if you can be stoic and unresponsive to Jesus coming into your life or Jesus presenting the truth to you, then there's something wrong. This is incredible. So the whole city, now maybe a couple million people, was moved. And here's what they're saying. Who is this? Isn't that interesting? Who is this? That is the question of all questions that Jesus has been explaining through the whole book of Matthew. And he will put an exclamation point on it, all caps, bold, underline, red, highlight with the cherry on top in the next week when he actually goes and dies and raises again. That's a spoiler alert, so pretend I didn't say that because that's where we're going. But anyway, in verse 11, let's finish this. So now the multitude, so here we see another large group of people, or this, maybe this, probably the same people. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So this is who they're saying he is. And this is what people are asking today. And I hope you're not asking about this today, but if you are, here's what you need to know in conclusion. Why did all this happen? Why did Jesus do this? Why did God become a man, live a sinless, perfect life, die, and then rise again? This is the gospel. This is the best news that has ever happened to a human being, that we could be right with God because of what God did coming into this world and doing what we couldn't do. Paul said it like this: Father sent the Son who knew no sin to become sin so that we can be the righteousness of God. You know what that means? If you're in Christ, God looks at you as righteous. If you're not, you're banned from the presence of God because of your unrighteousness. And today is the day of your visitation. And today is to give your life to Jesus Christ, to receive his free offer of forgiveness, to have your sins washed away, all based on the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Total free gift. I don't know why anybody would reject that. Actually, I do, because the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. Give your life to Jesus. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here and listening online. And I pray, Lord, that you would write this truth on their hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want to pray, first of all, for the believers. I want to pray for the believers. I want to pray for the true Christians, those who are truly born again, those who truly have the Holy Spirit living in them. I want to pray for them right now. That they would fully receive everything that you have for them. I pray for the believers that if there's anything in their life that needs to be turned over, that needs to be ransacked, anything in their life that they're not surrendered to you, anything in their life that they're holding on for themselves or they're not trusting you in, I want to pray for them now. You are working according to your perfect plan. You are fulfilling your perfect plan. And we are part of that perfect plan. You know our weakness, you know our frame, and yet you incorporate us into this amazing eternal plan that you're working out. And so, Lord, we want to just take this step of faith today and say, Lord, we want to do your will, your way, however, whenever, wherever your will be done. We embrace your will. We embrace your Son. You've called us for such a time as this. Let us fulfill that calling. And lastly, I want to pray for anybody who is not born again. There's not one single good work that you can do to change the fact that you are a sinner in need of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's not one single thing that we can do to wash away the sin that stains our soul. That's why Jesus did that. He did what we couldn't do. That's why he came. And so if we're here today or we're listening online, don't miss this day, the day of your visitation. This is serious. This is real. There will be a time when those who are without Christ will be judged for eternity for their sins. That's why this is so serious. Eternal life is in the balance. And now, each individual is responsible to respond to what Jesus has done. The Bible says that we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There are wages of sin, and that's death, meaning separation from God now and for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that he is Lord and he rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. So what that means is whoever will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, ask him for forgiveness, ask him for mercy, that he will save you. And I want to give you that opportunity right now before we finish. I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to receive Jesus now as your Lord and Savior, you want to take this opportunity to change your eternity, to have your sins wiped away. If you want to do that, you pray with me. You pray out loud. And it doesn't matter if you're at home or here, you pray with me, but you're praying to Jesus. Remember that. And you're asking him for forgiveness. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. Please have mercy on me. Please forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord together.